Whenever Carol and I get the opportunity to do something like this, we always jump at it if we have the time and we're going to be around, because we are sold on this institution they call marriage. We've been working at it now for a little over 28 years, going on 29. 1979 will be our 30th wedding anniversary, and we're kind of planning a big event for that year. So we are excited about being married, and it gets better all the time. Now, I know a lot of couples don't feel that way about marriage, and there may be some of you here tonight who are kind of borderline. You are wondering whether it really is worthwhile. And there are two things that Carol and I feel very strongly about in relation to making a marriage really work. And number one is the individual relationship that the husband and the wife have with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. And number two, working at developing that relationship with one another as mates in marriage on a daily basis, and being committed to those two propositions. I think if there's anything that we see lacking in marriage couples' relationships with one another and in their relationship with God, it's in those two areas. They don't give serious enough attention to developing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word of God, through prayer, through a daily quiet time, through daily fellowship with Him, through interacting with one another at a spiritual level. And they don't give time and attention enough and planning enough to working at making this really work. I could say a lot more about that, but we want to get into another aspect of things tonight. Down through the years, Carol and I have had a lot of experiences together. Some sad, some tragic, many fun times, a lot of hilarity, fun laughing at one another. And this business of golf and tennis is one of the more recent vintages. About 3 or 4 years ago, we did one of the things that we recommend to couples, and that is that they go down and analyze their relationship in the light of the various aspects of intimacy. And in the normal time when we have with a seminar on a weekend or something, we give a sheet of paper that has those degrees and various activities that are related to the development of intimacy. And one of them has to do with recreation. Recreational intimacy. Now, Carol is not very athletic. She is interested in athletics, but she's never been really all that good at it, and I love it. I've been involved in it all my life. And so as we were driving in the car one time and got to go down through this list, we came to the conclusion that probably the area that we needed to work on the most was this area of recreational intimacy. And so we began to discuss together what we could find that we could do together that we would both enjoy in terms of recreation. And just a couple of 3 weeks after that, we found ourselves down in Birmingham, Alabama, with Charlie Singletary and some of the people down there. And he had arranged for us to get a tennis lesson. Now, I hadn't picked up a tennis racket since I was in high school, and Carol had never played. So for Charlie to arrange for us to have a tennis lesson was almost asking the impossible. But we very congenially went out there to this guy, and he was a Christian pro that taught tennis, and I was absolutely floored at what he could do with us in such a short period of time. For instance, after the chit-chat and introductions and so forth, he put Carol over on one side of the net, and he says, "Now I'm going to throw a ball over, and I want you to hit it back to me." And so he threw the ball over the net. She swung and hit it. And he said, "Okay, that's enough." He says, "Now, Jack, let me see you hit it." And so he did the same thing. He threw it over the net, and I swung and hit it, and he says, "Okay." On the basis of that, he gave Carol a 15-minute lesson. And she got so excited and so turned on about tennis that she's been playing it ever since. And every time we get down to Birmingham now, we get a free tennis lesson. But as Ken mentioned, my real avocation is golf. I heard a story recently about this one golf fanatic, a husband who had taken his wife out to dinner, and they were sitting there over dinner, and of course she was very concerned about the evening and would he really listen to her, and so he was trying to assure her, honey, that this is your evening. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll forget about golf. We won't talk about that. He says, honey, would you please pass the putter? That's kind of the way I am. I really talk more about it than I do it. But we have a lot of fun with it. There are two or three golf jokes, though, that my wife doesn't allow me to tell anymore because they have wives involved in a bad situation. With the limited amount of time we've got and the vast amount of subject that we have, we've narrowed it down to one basic subject that we'd like to share with you tonight, and that is, what is the scriptural responsibility that a husband has, and what is the scriptural responsibility that a wife has in the development and the carrying on of a marriage relationship? And I'd like, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is probably the classic passage in all of the New Testament on the marriage relationship. And it says a couple of things here to husbands and a couple of things to wives that we will just touch on tonight. Beginning with verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Carol is going to touch on that subject of being subject. The next verse goes on to say, wives, be subject to your husbands. That's the main thing that she's going to mention. But I'd like to have you notice and give some thought to verse 21. Because the implication of that passage is that we, as husbands and wives, are to be subject to one another. Submission is an attitude of heart. In fact, submission is really the lifestyle of a Christian, when you stop to think about it. It's a commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so submission, in that sense, really, is the lifestyle of a Christian. So we, as Christians, shouldn't really have any problem with this whole subject of submission. But then it goes on to say in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then the rest of the passage goes on to talk about that aspect of the husband's responsibility. And three times in this passage, before the end of the chapter, we husbands are commanded, and I emphasize the word commanded. In the Greek language, these statements are in the imperative. It's a command. It is not optional. There are no if clauses. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Three times it says this. And then it makes the comparison, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I don't know whether you guys have ever stopped to really think about that in any detail. But when I do, it just is absolutely overwhelming, the implications of it. For me to be held accountable and responsible before the Lord to love her in the same way that Christ loves me, a part of his body, is asking a great deal. But he never gives us a command that he does not also give us the power to enable us to fulfill and carry out that command. And I'm convinced that he will enable us to love our wives in a way that is pleasing to him and that will emulate his love to the church. Now, in a sense, I'm a little bit embarrassed tonight because the title of our book is Marriage Takes More Than Love. And yet I'm going to talk about love tonight. It takes more than love, but it also includes love. It's a major factor involved in it. And the point of the book is that, in the title anyway, is that love is used there in the sense that the world usually interprets love. In fact, when I was talking, when I first saw the cover, the mock-up on the cover, Carol and I looked at it and we saw those little red cupids down there around the word love. And neither one of us liked that. Cupids. Ooh. And we kind of talked about it, and we didn't know whether to say anything to Dan Rich or not. So finally we thought, well, nuts, we'll just take the bull by the horns, and I'll go talk to Dan. So I did, and he says, well, why don't you talk to Steve Eames, who invented the cover, designed it. So I went in and sat down at Steve's office. And man, he had it figured out. There is a reason that those cupids are on there. Now, I don't know how many people are going to understand it. But Steve is an artist, and it's a very creative endeavor, and there is a reason. And the thing that he's trying to communicate to people who just pick that book up off of a stand, a book stand, is that the true sense of marriage takes more than what the world thinks about when they just think about love. That's what he's trying to say. Well, we're not going to talk about love tonight in that sense. We're going to talk about it from a scriptural standpoint. What the Lord means when he says, husbands, love your wives. Okay? And we're going to try and make it practical. Now, let me back up just a minute, though, to the previous statement here in verse 23. That the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. There again you have the comparison between the headship of Christ and his church and the headship of the husband to his wife, which is, again, a very strong comparison. Now, we can't go into a great deal of detail as to what all is involved in this matter of headship, but I just want to mention one thing. Probably the greatest single problem that develops in marriages as they mature and grow older is the area of communications. We have talked to so many young engaged couples or newly married couples, and you know, they're beaming and they're madly in love with one another. Very obvious. You just kind of walk by them and the tingling feeling comes to you. And then you talk to them and say, well, what really attracted you to one another? And invariably we hear the answer, well, you know, we can talk about anything with each other. It just seems like we've got such a beautiful communication link. There is nothing that we can't talk about and openly discuss with one another. Then you see him 3 or 4 years later, and something has happened to that wonderful communication link. It isn't operating on the same frequency that it was previously. It has deteriorated. There are problems that have arisen. Now, this is one of the areas that when we really get into it, we're talking about that have to be worked at on a daily basis. But it says here that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that really means leadership, that the husband is to give leadership to the marriage relationship, just as Christ gives leadership to his church. Now, one of the basic principles of good leadership is open communications. It's keeping the people whom you are leading well informed of what's going on. That creates good morale. It creates esprit de corps. It creates camaraderie. It promotes unity and oneness. And if I'm reading this right and understanding it, then what it is saying here is that I, as a husband, have the responsibility as the head of my wife to make sure that there is good communications. Who initiated and maintains communication between Christ and his church? Who initiated and maintains communication between Christ and his church? Christ did, huh? He's the one who initiated the dialogue between God and man. He came down to earth in the form of a human being. He walked among us. He talked with us. He showed us what God was like. And then he left behind him, when he went, this book, his communication to us, his love letter to us. And he continues to communicate with us through the pages of Holy Scripture, his word. Okay. Now, if Christ is to be my example as head of his church, and I am the head of my wife, where, gentlemen, does the responsibility lie for initiating and maintaining the communication link between me and my wife? Who has that responsibility on their shoulders? Carol or me? I don't see any way I can escape it. And yet I run into husbands again and again and again who are typified by silence. Problems arise. Decisions need to be made. Things need to be talked about. Air gotten out in the open. And the husband clams up. He refuses to accept the responsibility that is his. I'm talking about Christian husbands. And men, there is no way that we can escape this one. We must accept the responsibility that God has given to us as the head of our wives. Now, that doesn't mean that she sits around waiting for you to say something. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that the responsibility for good communications rests with me. And when that is not happening on an issue or issues, then I need to make sure that something happens. I need to take the bull by the horns and do something about it. I think that's what the scripture is implying here. Then it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives three times. Now, that's just one little aspect and phase of headship. But it's such an important one. It's such a vital one because it is such a potential area of problems as a marriage gets older and there are years that go into it. This word, love. Someone has said that love is essential to both husbands and wives. To be admired is essential to both. But to be loved is more important to a woman, and to be admired is vital to a man. In 1 John 3:18, the scriptures tell us, John is writing to some people that he has had a ministry to years previously, and he loves them and has a deep relationship and affection for them. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth." In actions and in truth from the heart. That is the way he's suggesting that we should love one another. Now, he is applying it to Christians. Whenever in the scriptures you find God's love communicated toward man, it is always accompanied by actions. God never stops with just saying, "I love you." He always does something about that love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's an action verb there. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." He did something about that love. And this is true all through the scriptures. And so in this passage in 1 John 3:18, the kind of love that John, the apostle here, is talking about is the kind of love that God demonstrates to man. It isn't just a pat on the head and saying, "I love you." He puts shoe leather to it. He does something about it. Now, I believe that that's the same kind of love that we as husbands need to demonstrate to our wives. Now, sure, they need to hear us say it. "I love you." Those three little words that leave them dancing on air and gasping for breath. But it's got to go beyond that. We need to do more than that. There are three things that I aim for as a husband every day to communicate to Carol that I love her. First of all, to tell her that I love her. there is something about the makeup of a woman that they need to hear that over and over and over again in order to be reassured. It needs to be verbalized. Now, I don't understand that because I'm a man and I'm made up differently, and I could go probably for weeks and I would still be assured of Carol's love even if she didn't say it. And I like to hear it. But she's not that way. She likes to hear it every day, more than once if possible. I heard about this one husband who got tired of his wife nagging him about this little business of those three little words and him repeating them. And so finally he went down into his little workshop down in the basement and got a piece of wood and he got a burning tool and he burned into that piece of wood, "I love you." And he shellacked it and varnished it and fixed it up real nice, put a hook on the back, took it upstairs and hung it over the kitchen sink, and then went and got his wife, brought her into the kitchen and said, "Now there, does that do it?" And what he meant was, from now on. Well, it was a nice gesture. But no, it doesn't do it. It needs to be verbal. And it doesn't have to be in a romantic setting. Boy, you want to try something that'll really make points, guys. You get home from work, and she's out there getting supper, and the kids have been yakking up all day, and she's got a little drip of perspiration coming off the end of her nose, and you walk up behind her, put your arm around her waist, and whisper in her ear, "Honey, I love you." Man. So number one, tell her I love her. I aim to do that every day. But someone has said words are cheap. Actions speak louder than words. So the second thing I aim to do every day is put actions to those words, and that is to do something nice for her every day as an expression of my love. Now, this takes a little ingenuity, a little creative endeavor, a little think time. Because when you think of 365 days a year and trying to do something nice for her, think of something to do nice for her every day, that gets to be quite a project. But this is the thing I'm talking about. You got to work at building a relationship. You know, most of us guys do this type of thing in our jobs. We have to think. And someone has said, think. There is so little competition. But to be creative, and what I'm really saying is to be creatively thoughtful about your wife. Now, what have you done nice for her this week? Just think about it a minute. Well, let me jog your memory a little bit. You know this little do list that she keeps? For you to do around, things for you to do around the house. It's either on paper or it's up here in her mind that she kind of reminds you about. Now, honey, would you please fix this? Or, honey, could you take care of that? You know what I'm talking about? Huh? Any of you guys here don't know what I'm talking about? Well, see, that do list to her is important. Because the house or the apartment is important. She spends a lot more time there usually than we do. And she's more interested and concerned. And if it's some little thing that needs to be done around it. Now, Carol is a total failure when it comes to engineering, mechanics, electronics, you know, all this type of thing. And I'm no genius myself. But I have taught her, for instance, how to unscrew a light bulb and take out the old one. Put a new one in. So, you know, there are certain kinds of things like that that I've delegated to her. But most things like that, she just doesn't know how to do. And I have an unusual knack for taking something apart and putting it back together, and it didn't work before and it works now. And I have no idea why. It just, you know, I took it apart and put it back together and it works. And I'm just lucky, I think. But that little do list that she has is important to her. And every time you check one of those off, even though it may only take 30 seconds, it's doing something nice for her because she's asked you to do it. Now, that's a starting point. But you can be more creative than that, I think. When was the last time you brought her a little gift from a trip? You know, just some little deal. When was the last time you bought her a long-stemmed rose and brought it home from work and gave it to her? Or a bouquet of flowers? Or before you left for work in the morning, you got up early and you had to leave real early one morning, or you're leaving on a trip, and you take her eyebrow pencil, and on the mirror, you write, "I love you, honey." Recently, I left on a trip, and I left real early, I'd really blown it. I was leaving for the weekend, and her birthday was on Sunday, and I'd made a commitment to speak and hadn't even thought about it. So before I left, I went around the house, and I took her eyebrow pencil, and on the mirror in our bathroom, I wrote, "I love you," downstairs, and then under the soap dish on the Formica counter, I wrote, "I love you, happy birthday." And then I put the soap dish over it, you know, and I knew she'd find it sometime. And then on the TV screen, I wrote, "Happy birthday, I love you." We've got a glass shower door, and on that I wrote, "Happy birthday, I love you." And down on the kitchen counter, a couple of places, one under the coffee pot, I wrote, "I love you." I knew she'd pick that up, you know. About 12 places around the house. Well, for the whole weekend that I was gone, she kept finding these little deals. "I love you." Now, do something nice for her to show your appreciation. I heard about one guy. He was very creative. He got up in the morning and he had bought a rose for his wife, but he hadn't given it to her. And so when he got up in the morning, he put it in the water of the toilet bowl. And so when she got up that morning and lifted the stool, why, there was this beautiful rose floating there. I think that's fantastic. Sometime on your trip, send her a telegram. Just says, "I love you," and leave it unsigned. But doing something nice for her. And, you know, the kinds of things I'm talking about, they don't take a great deal of time, but they do take some thought. Just to show our appreciation and our love for our wives. In a concrete way. Then the third thing is pay her a compliment. The principle behind this is, if you like it, say so. I clipped an article from a Chicago newspaper some time ago, and it's entitled "Words Fitly Spoken," and it makes this comment that family life holds together on the thin thread of praise and commendation. Unhappily, we have a way of withholding expressions of appreciation and gratitude from those nearest to us. In Vermont, so the story runs, a tight-lipped husband finally said to his wife, "When I think of how much you have meant to me all these years, it is almost more than I can do sometimes to keep from telling you so." Now, I hope that none of you guys are like that. She comes home and she's got a new hairdo. She's been to the beauty parlor. Now, guys, she has spent your money. $4 or $5, and you might as well get a little benefit from that investment other than her good looks and compliment her on it. And say, "Honey, your hair really looks great." A new dress to compliment her on it. Now, you wives have to understand your husbands in things like that. For instance, we have a couple on our staff who are in another country. They're not in the United States. They were newly married, And this very thing happened. She went down, bought a new dress, came home, and asked him if he liked it. And he says, he looked it over, and he says, yeah, I really like it. It's pretty. In just about that tone of voice. Well, she didn't think he liked it. So she went back down to the store, looked around some more, and exchanged it for another dress, came home, and showed it to her husband and said, how do you like it? He says, well, yeah, it's nice, but I like the other one better. Now, what she wasn't used to was his unemotional approach to expressing himself in situations like that. Because if it had been one of her girlfriends and she had shown her that new dress, you know, they would have gone gaga over it. Oh, man, that, oh, it's so good. Oh, it's just right for you. It's perfect. Oh, it looks so great, you know. But her husband didn't do, and most of us guys don't do that. I mean, girls, believe us when we tell you, you look great. In an unemotional way, huh? Pay her a compliment. If you like it, say so. Now, there's a catch to that one that you need to be leery of, and that is if you don't like it, you better find a nice way to say that too. Because if you lie about it then, sooner or later it's going to catch up with you, and that's what I call a delayed bomb. Because you're going to slip later on down the line, and I've had it happen to me. And so we need to be careful. Well, let me just mention one other aspect of those are three things that I aim at every day in showing my love and appreciation for Carol. But let me ask you another question, man, and we're still talking about this matter of expressing our love. And it's this, are you fun to live with? I mean, are you really fun to live with as a man, as a husband? Do you work at making life exciting around your house? Or has it kind of settled into the routine and it's dull and drab and nothing ever exciting happens and you never crack any humor and you never joke around? And Now you think about it. Have you accepted the responsibility for creating an atmosphere in your home that is fun, that's exciting, that's light, that's easy to be around? That when people walk into it, they enjoy it. Your family enjoys it. Do you kind of keep life on the edge of bewilderment? Of them not really knowing what's coming next? I wonder what Dad's going to pull next, you know, that type of thing. I'm not saying you got to be a Jerry Lewis or a comedian or something like that, but boy, that dates me, doesn't it? Have you developed what someone has referred to as the habit of happiness? Our daughter Lynn had a high school textbook written from a purely secular standpoint, but it had a statement in it that said this: one of the most important characteristics of a marriageable person is the habit of happiness. It would be impossible to overestimate the value of cultivating this trait in oneself and of seeking it in a marriage partner. The habit of happiness. 2 or 3 years ago, there was a seminar here in town, and William Glasser, the psychiatrist, was the major speaker, the guy who wrote Reality Therapy, and he, in his talk, got into the issue of marriage and marriage partners, and he touched on this particular issue. And he said, one of the tests of a good marriage partner is, can they laugh? Do they know how to laugh? Do they know how to laugh at themselves? I mean, let's face it, some of us take ourselves too seriously. And he went on for about 5 minutes along this vein on how important it was to develop the ability to just haul off and throw back your head and laugh. And once in a while, it's your dumb antics that, you know, that we all pull at ourselves. And he was speaking strictly from a non-Christian point of view. But Proverbs says, a cheerful heart is a good medicine, but a downcast spirit dries up the bones. Have you developed the habit of happiness? Do you make life exciting? Do you think about this? Do you try to create ways around your home that permeates the atmosphere with joy and happiness and a little bit of humor thrown in? Boy, some guys, when they come home from work, man, the kids run, the dog gets out of the way, because their experience has been that when Dad walks in at night, man, watch out, because anything can happen. He's grumpy, he's irritated, he's griped, he brought all of his problems home from work. And men, we can't afford to let that happen, because it deteriorates the atmosphere in our home. We need to work at this, and I feel that it's my responsibility as a husband to take the lead on it. Do you have a cheerful heart? Are you fun to be with at home? I heard about one guy, I'm going to have to quit and let Carol come up here, but I heard about one guy who had a very practical solution to this problem of bringing problems home from work. He finally woke up to what was happening, because he'd walk in the door and he had a scowl on his face, and it was obvious that he was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. And Lauren Sani resolved that problem years ago, he said, when he resigned from being president of the universe. And maybe that's what some of you guys need to do. But this guy, he finally made up his mind that he was going to not bring his problems home. And so there was a telephone pole about a block down from his house on his way home from work. And so every night, as he would drive by that telephone pole, he would just throw all of his problems up there and hang them on that telephone pole, and then go on his cheerful way and forget them. And then in the morning, when he went back toward work, well, he'd pick them off and take them with him. Now, the Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He wants to be our burden bearer. He wants to be a load lifter for us. He will take our problems if we'll just let him. But some of us hang on to him like, you know, it was a life or death struggle. Now, one word about this. Our wives can get very tired of our coming home and continually dumping the truck, so to speak, on them of our problems, especially when we have a lousy attitude toward them. Now, I think most wives want to enter in and be a part of the difficult and sticky and problem-centered situations that their husbands face at work. The thing they don't want to have to live with, however, is their husband's lousy attitude toward those problems. Now, it's a tricky little thing here, but you gals know what I'm talking about? I think most of us, most of you wives, want to know about the problems, but if it can be talked about in a very free atmosphere and a little dialogue without the husband kind of being all consumed and down in the dumps about this. So I think we need to be careful about this and make sure that, sure, we're communicating so that our wives can pray for us and interact with us on these things. But let's maintain the cheerful attitude and the fact that we have rolled these things onto the Lord. Well, I better quit right there. It's 8 o'clock, and we kind of agreed that we'd both take 45 minutes. So I'd like to have Carol come on up and...
A joke.
It's always a privilege for me to introduce Carol to a group like this. We, as I've intimated, we have a good thing going. We've had it going for almost 29 years now. And when we think about the relationship that we have, and we've talked about this at great length, there's a lot of adjectives that we could use to describe it, and there's a lot of names that we could give to one another that would express affection for each other. But I think the thing that we would settle on as that which is appreciated the most in one another is that we consider each other to be best friends. You know, you can think about husband-wife, you can think about lover. She's a wonderful mother, she's a great cook, all that sort of thing, all of which is true. But it's a real privilege for me to introduce Carol to you because she's my best friend.
Thank you. A Christian home is characterized by love. Love in a whole lot of aspects, and Jack has shared in some of these. But a Christian marriage is characterized by love in conflict. Jack and I were talking with a young girl who was just engaged a while ago. And she was telling us about her roommate who has also recently gotten engaged. And she was telling us of an instance when her roommate and her roommate's fiance were arguing about when it was time for the fiance to depart. And the roommate felt that he should depart right then, and the fiance didn't want to leave right then. So as her roommate was literally pushing her man out the door, she looked him straight in the eye and she said, "I just want you to know that when we're married, you'll never win." And as we heard that, our hearts sank. And we thought, oh, if they don't change their thinking, they're not going to make it. But it took Jack and me years to learn that a cardinal rule in conflict, loving conflict, is to refuse to win. Refuse to win. Because when we enter conflict with a "I win, you lose" kind of an attitude toward that fight, you both really lose, don't you? But when you enter conflict with the idea of breaking through to better understanding of one another, of the situation, of where the other person is coming from, then you both win. But that takes a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of love. But a Christian marriage is characterized by that kind of love. A Christian marriage is characterized by unity. Sometimes we see two people going two different ways. When God had marriage to be two complete whole individuals, but integrating so that the one's strengths can compensate for the other's weakness. And you've learned to fit together. And Jack and I are convinced that God really did create two people for each other. It's no accident. Jack and I are very different. We have a whole nother session on just the differences between us as people. And we find that a great many times as couples, as we talk to couples, that'll be what they'll tell us. We're so different. And the very characteristics that drew them to one another are the same ones that drive them up the wall after a little bit. And instead of learning to fit together in love, they're hitting hits together. So marriage is characterized, a Christian marriage is characterized by unity, by learning to fit together. And again, that takes wisdom from God, doesn't it? Jack and I almost hesitate to give just a one-session thing like this. Because everything we're talking about is based on the fact that Christ has to be our foundation. He has to be the resident architect of our marriages, or we don't feel they're going to work. Not really work the way that you want them to and the way that God wants them to. But when we open our lives to Him, and as He teaches us and gives us wisdom, then we're not only going to have a good marriage, we're going to have a great marriage. We really are. You know, God is the only one that can really understand Jack Mahal. Do you know that? because God made Jack Nicholson. But he's letting me get in on it, and that's exciting. That's an adventure. But I pray, and I hope you do. I hope that every single one of you pray often for a couple of things. One of them that is that you'll understand each other more and more day by day. And the other is that you'll love each other more day by day. See, true love has no maximum. You can't ever attain all there is. And that itself is an adventure, isn't it? That's great. Well, God has a tremendous adventure ahead for us in marriage. Separate courses for the husband and the wife. And the wife's course is laid out in 1 Peter 3:2 in the Amplified Bible. And I'm going to talk a little bit mostly to you wives. And you husbands can listen in if you want to. But this is what the Amplified Bible says. And the King James talks about that the wife should respect or reverence or fear her husband. And this is what that word really means. It means that reverence includes to respect, defer to, revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. That's all you have to do. Tremendous lessons in here for us. And as God, as Jack reminded you, God never gives us a command that he doesn't give us the ability to carry out. He wouldn't be ethical if he did, would he? So as we really open ourselves up to him, to God, God will enable us to do these very things. But I'd like to just take a few words from this. It says that we're to accept or be devoted to or deeply love and enjoy our husband. A Christian home is characterized by accepting one another. One summer, a few years ago, Jack was asked to speak to the husbands with the wives present. And in his course of speaking to the husbands, he said something like this. He said, I am the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club. And I kind of sat up and thought, what's he saying? And he said, now, I am the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club, not because Carol is such a good cook and such a good mother, and he went on and on and on, only a fraction of which are vaguely true. And but he said, those aren't the reason that I'm the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club. The reason I'm the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club is simply because I love her. Well, you wives can imagine what this did to me. I'm kind of sentimental anyway, and, you know, I got all choked up. And so afterwards, as we were in our room, I went over to Jack, and I put my arms around him, and I said, honey, thanks so much for just all those neat things you said about me. I appreciate them. I said, how come you didn't tell him all the bad things about me? You know what he said? He said, because I don't remember any. Now that really did choke me up. And as I thought about it, I thought, strictly speaking, that's not true. He knows me very, very well, and he knows that this gal has an awful lot of faults. But you see, Jack accepts me. He really does accept me. And I love a lot of things about that man, but I think probably this is way at the top of my list. His acceptance has freed me to be me. And I love him for that. It has freed me to be more than I ever could be otherwise. And I love him for that. But how accepting are we really of our sweethearts? I mean, really. A good judge of this, a good quiz of this, is how many why questions do you ask every day? Now, I don't mean the kind of why questions like, why is the sky dark at night? Information type questions. I'm talking about the why questions like, well, why are you wearing that? Why did you go this way? Why are you late? Why did you do it that way? All of which infer, I wouldn't have worn that. I wouldn't have gone that way. I wouldn't have done that. You see what you're doing? You're automatically saying, I don't accept you. Because I wouldn't have done it that way. Now, this is hard, and this is a habit that some of us get into. But an example of that, it puts the person on the defensive. And it shows that person that you're not really accepting the way they are. A couple of years ago, the picture on our television screen went out. The cable went out. And we had called the television repairman a couple of times, and they hadn't shown up. So my husband really is kind of a mechanical genius in some areas. And so he had strung a wire from another TV set all the way down our hall into the one into our bedroom, and we had a picture. But it wasn't the picture we were supposed to have. Did you get that? Okay. Well, anyway. And Jack's shaking his head. I can't explain it, but you know what I mean. Okay. One Saturday afternoon, out of clear blue sky, the television repairman shows up. And I'm answering the door, and he looks at me. He says, do you have a picture? And I'm saying, yes, we have a picture. But Jack heard from upstairs, and he understood what the television man meant. So he said, no, we don't have a picture, and he came down to take care of this matter. So Jack is following the television repairman inside and outside and around, and he went through the kitchen where I was baking cookies or something. And he looked at me and he said, why did you tell him we had a picture? And then he walked out. There I am, feeling giantly stupid. What happened? Well, a great big block of ice formed in my heart. Now, I'm learning to get these things out. This is part of communication. It used to be that I would have gone through this routine of, getting very silent, and because I'm not a silent person, Jack immediately knows it's something wrong, which is exactly what I want him to know. And so he would ask me, what's the matter? And I would say, nothing. You've been through that route. Oh, come on, honey, tell me. Never mind. You know, this big martyr bit? Okay. And this might have gone on for hours and hours. And then I would have felt very sorry for myself and gotten all upset and so on, until we finally worked through it. But I am learning. I've got a ways to go, friends. Keep praying for me, okay? But, so this time Jack came back through and I stopped him. And I said, hey, I'm feeling terribly stupid. And he said, oh, what'd I say? So I told him. And he said, oh, honey, I didn't mean it that way. I'm sorry. Well, that's all it took. And that great big block of ice melted. There wasn't even a little puddle left. And it was okay. But you see how why questions can be threatening questions? And it's a good AC, acceptance quotient, if you really check yourself up on your why questions. Are you really accepting that person that God gave you for who they are? You see, God can change them. You can't. You need to have a prayer list for your husband and for your wife, a very separate one that you never show them. Because God is in the business of changing people. And it's tremendous what God has done in our lives this way. I know Jack has a secret one for me, and I sure have one for him. But accepting them and then taking those things before the Lord that you see, where you see needs. Love in marriage is characterized not only by acceptance, but by admiration. And Jack mentioned three little things that he tries to do every day. And we wives should be doing those same things. It's a great universal need that all of us have. In a little book called 1 plus 1 equals 1, the author says this. Charles said it well, simply and clearly. You know, when I get home after work, the only one who acts as if she cares at all is my little dog. She really is glad to see me and lets me know it. Maybe everybody else is, I don't know, but you can't tell it. I always come in the back door because Doris is in the kitchen about then usually. But she always looks up from whatever she is doing with the most startled look and says, "Oh, are you home?" She says it like she really means, "Surely you're not home already." Somehow she makes me feel like I've done the wrong thing just by getting home. I used to try and say hello to the kids, but I don't do that anymore. Seems I would always get between them and the TV set at just the wrong minute, and the darn thing was on so loud they couldn't hear what I said anyway, when they were home, that is, which they usually weren't. So now I just pick up little Susie, my dog, stick her under my arm, and go out in the yard. I act like I don't care, and maybe I shouldn't really, but I do. It gives me the feeling that all I am hanging around there for is just to pay the bills and keep the place up. You know, I believe that if the bills were taken care of and nothing broke, I'll bet you I could be gone for a whole week and nobody would even notice it. Charles felt like stomping his feet and yelling, "Hey, please, somebody, look happy just a little that I have come home again. Doggone it, I'm glad to be here. Somebody, be glad with me." But he was an uncomplicated, well-mannered man, and instead of stomping and yelling, he quietly swallowed his hurt, put the little dog under his arm, and went out into the backyard to play with her. The hurt pride didn't disappear, though, but followed the course of many small hurts which, through repetition, grew into resentment. You know, sometimes I observe marriages in which the wives have stopped doing a lot of little things that they did earlier in their marriages. And then they wonder what happened to the excitement. I'm wondering if we wives have really let our husbands know that their coming home is the high point of their day, of our day. When Jack comes home, it really is the high point of my day. And I want him to know that. Honey, it really is. But we need to share these things. We need to get them out the open. And by the way, if it isn't, you know, I have wives come to me and say, I really don't think I love my husband. What can I do? Well, there again, God never gives us a command that he doesn't give us the ability to carry out. And God will give his love, implant his love into our hearts and our lives for those men that we married. If we open our hearts wide up to him, open to him, he really will, as we pray for it. And then as we start acting as though we really love them. See, lots of times feeling follows action, doesn't it? I have wives say, "Well, isn't that hypocritical? If I act like I love them when I don't feel love?" No. Because love is a feeling to be learned. Love is much more of an action, a matter of our wills, than it is of a feeling sometimes. That's what God says in his word, and that's okay. And that love will pour back as we really pray for it, as we really act in loving ways, and we'll learn to have that feeling of love for our sweethearts. God has a lot to say about this matter of admiration. He has a lot to say on the negative side. He says, "It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather, than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, and fault-finding woman." Ugh. That's Proverbs 21:9. And very descriptively, the Bible says in Proverbs 11:22, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion." Did you get that picture? Isn't that awful? You know, here we're all dressed up.
ready to go, and then we open our mouths. Oh, that's just awful.
And discretion to me is knowing when to speak and knowing when to keep quiet. God has much to say on the positive side, however. He says we're to be an encourager, a booster, a help. In Proverbs 15:23, it says, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." And in 12:25, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." A Christian home, a Christian marriage is characterized by love and appreciation. Do you really appreciate that person you're married to? 4 years ago, we moved to Colorado after living almost 14 years in the Chicago area. And it was a major adjustment to me. I had made some deep relationships in the Chicago area. And for the first 6 months here, I was rather lonely. Jack had to travel right away overseas, and we left Lynn back there in school. And it was just a lonely time for me. And it was during that time that I realized that my mother had gone through an exact experience, that just after the three of us children had married and left home, mother moved from a small town, church that in which she was very active, a large old colonial home, to another city when Daddy changed jobs, little tiny cracker box of a house, knowing no one. And yet I had never heard one word of complaint or grumbling or anything from her. So the next time I was back visiting her, Daddy was with the Lord by that time, I asked Mother about this. And I said, I explained what I just explained to you. And I said, "Mother, that must have been very difficult for you. And yet I never heard one word of grumbling or complaint from you. How come?" And her eyes got kind of wide. And she looked at me with a rather shocked expression. And she said, "Why, Carol, I was with your father." Now, friends, that's appreciation. And most of us don't have that kind of deep appreciation for the ones that God has given us. But it's something we can pray for, isn't it? It's something we can work toward. It's something we can ask God for, to truly appreciate our sweethearts. And lastly, a Christian marriage is characterized by the wife in love by submission. You knew I was going to get to that, didn't you? Another word for it that Phillips gives is adapt. Wives, adapt yourself unto your own husbands. Now, this word has been kicked around in our day and age from one extreme to the other. And I don't have time tonight to go into all the ramifications of this. But let me just say a couple of things. Marriage is an adventure, and this is part of the adventure. I discovered when God brought me up short in this particular concept that God didn't give me a command to make it hard for me. I must admit that when Jack and I got married, I had some very common ideas of what marriage was to be. And it was my idea that marriage was a 50-50 proposition. And if he'd give his 50%, I'd give mine. But the first years or so in our relationship were characterized by really fighting about whose turn it was to give the 50%. I have an independent streak up my back, a mile wide. I'm a stubborn Dutchman, and I can very easily dig in my heels and balk. And Jack is a very strong leader. He always has been. So this was the way our marriage was. It was just like this. And we discussed in about 5.5 years into our marriage that instead of changing for the better, things were changing for the worst. You see, it was my philosophy then that I didn't realize, well, I did realize that it was God's job to make Jack good and my job to make him happy. But I really thought I ought to help God out with his job. And so if I didn't help God out, you know, Jack wouldn't change the way that he was, should change. And so that was my sworn duty, to help God out. But then God began to show me some commands, like the ones that Jack read, that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord. And boy, did I argue with that one. I tried every way to get out of that. I tried to make it read, wives, submit yourself to your husbands if they're acting like the Lord. I thought that would be easy. But it didn't say that. It said, wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord. I searched the scriptures to find examples of wives that didn't do this and that were blessed, and I couldn't find any. I really had the idea that if I became this submissive wife, whatever that meant, that I was going to become a non-entity, a yes woman, a nothing. And I couldn't see myself as that. I thought I'd become an uninteresting blob. But in my case, God brought me up to that, to a point where it became a lordship decision in my life. And by that I mean, I had heard the little phrase, if God is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I knew it meant that if I said, Lord, you can have this part of my life, but you can't have this part of my life, that I was really calling the strokes, that I was telling God what he could keep control of in my life, and that he really wasn't Lord at all. And so he reminded me of this. And I can remember vividly coming to grips with this. And finally, after many tears and much frustration, I fell down before the Lord and I said, all right, Lord, I don't know all of the ramifications of this. I don't know if it's going to contribute to making Jack a very selfish, demanding, awful dictator, or what it's going to do to me. But I do know that you've said it. So whatever it means, okay. A great peace settled in my heart. And the sun came out again in my life. And something very exciting happened. Because as I said, God doesn't give us commands to make it hard for us. He gives us command to make it best for us. And that's what I discovered. I discovered as I started trying to win all the time that God molded Jack and me together into a unity that we hadn't had before. That Jack became so much more giving, unselfish, asking my opinion about everything, doing it my way. So much more. We talked about everything. And a whole new beginning happened in our relationship. And instead of becoming a non-entity, as I said, it freed me to be me. And it was a beautiful thing. Now, we don't have time to go into all how this means, but let me just say two things. A lot of wives don't have problems with this. Some wives have problems with this and need to just get the scriptural viewpoint on it. But a lot of wives don't have problems on this, about this, if they feel, husbands, take note, that they have truly been heard and understood. and their viewpoint has been valued. A lot of wives have problems that I talk to because they feel their husbands are making all the decisions, they haven't had a chance to really be heard and understood, and it is pretty much of a dictatorship on the part of the husband. And this is rough. But Jack and I talk about everything. And I would say probably this matter comes up in 100,000th time, really. Because as we talk about everything, we compromise, we come together on things. In a lot of things, he says, yeah, you like that couch better than that couch, and you're going to have to live with that couch more hours of the day than I'm going to. We'll buy that couch, and you'll choose my way. But before the Lord, he's the head of our home. And he's held responsible before God to being that head. And so when he feels before God that we've got to go this way, even though I think we ought to go this way, he is responsible to make that decision. And I am held responsible before God to follow him in that decision. Now, of course, I have a recourse. I have a higher authority that I can go to and pray and lay it out before. And if God wants to change Jack's heart, God can get a hold of Jack's heart and change him. And he can do that even with a non-Christian husband, ladies. Change that course of direction and have them go his way, God's way. So it's an exciting thing as we open ourselves up to God. But you see, the whole key is really opening ourselves to that source. The story is told of two Arabs who came to Cairo one day and were absolutely fascinated with the hotel bathroom. They would go into the bathroom, and all day long they would just turn on the water faucets and watch the water come out. They'd never seen anything like that before. So they did what they considered to be a very smart thing. When they went back to their desert home, they unscrewed the water faucets and took them with them. You know, we can smile at that illustration and those in our Arab friends, but we do the same thing when we think we're going to have love in our marriages, acceptance in our marriages, appreciation in our marriages, apart from the source who can really make this come true in our marriages and in our lives. Thank you.
I don't know where you had this clip. Well, let me take a couple more minutes and reemphasize something that both of us have said, and that is the importance of developing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in order for him to, on a daily basis, supply us with the power to do some of the things that Carol and I have been talking about, because we can't do them in our own strength. We can't learn to really love unselfishly and give of ourselves to our mate without his strength within us. And I know that most of you here are involved in a Bible study of some kind or another, and some of you may be getting into what is called scripture memory. Let me emphasize the issue of scripture memory and how it has, in a very real sense, been used of the Lord in our relationship with one another to dramatically change it. Many, many years ago, we were living in Portland, Oregon, and one day I had lunch with a young man who was on the NAV staff at that time. At that time, I was a youth director in a church in Portland, and we were talking about how to help another person spiritually in their lives to grow. And as we talked about this, on three or four occasions, I attempted to use a verse from the Bible. And I kind of gave a general idea of the content of the verse, and that was about as far as I could go. Well, this young man that I was talking to, in a very gracious and kind way, picked up on that, and in these three or four cases, said to me, "Oh, you mean..." And he gave me the reference and then quoted the verse word perfect. He wasn't trying to put me down. He was just, it was out of the natural flow of his heart. I could tell it. Well, I was impressed. And so near the end of our conversation, I asked him, well, now how can I get started in learning how to do this, to work with another man on a personal basis and help them begin to grow? And he says, well, you know, it might help you. And he pulled a little cardboard packet out of his pocket and handed it across the table to me. He says, it might help you to get started if you'd memorize these four verses. Well, I looked at it with a great deal of pride in my heart. And, I mean, a dumb little thing like this, you know, and four cards with verses on them and a little explanation of how to do it. But I agreed that I would do this. So I went home that week, and then we made an appointment to get together the next week. I went home that week, and I memorized those four verses. Came back the next week, and we talked about a lot of other things. And, oh, by the way, how'd you do on those verses? Oh, I memorized them. Well, let me hear them. So I quoted them to me, and then he pulled another packet out of his pocket and gave it to me and said, here's some more you might be interested in doing. Well, that started a habit in my life that's been going ever since. And I can say without any question of a doubt that it has revolutionized our lives spiritually. Because shortly after that, within just a matter of weeks, after I'd just begun to consistently hide some scripture verses away in my heart, I came home from work one day, and I walked in the front door, was hanging up my coat in the closet, and Carol was making some noise out in the kitchen. I hollered at her and she said, hi, honey, had a good day. Yes. How things gone? Fine. And by this time, I was halfway there. And, you know, we had been married now for a number of years, and you learn to interpret the inflection in the voice and whether it's warm or chilly. And this was definitely chilly. And so I walked out in the kitchen. I said, anything wrong? No. Are you sure? No, there's nothing wrong. Come on, tell me what's the problem. No problem. Well, you know, and she has already explained to you our little deal on this and how that used to work. Well, finally, I got it out of her. And I had done something that morning, said something that morning before I left for work. She had been home all day stewing on it. It had fermented, and she'd built a great big molehill into a huge mountain. And when she, to this day, we can't remember what it was. We've tried to reflect back and remember what it was, but neither one of us can. But to me, it was a insignificant little dumb thing that she'd gotten ticked off at me for. And so when she told me what it was, my instant reaction was to come back at her. But at the same time, a verse of Scripture that I had memorized came to my mind. Hebrews 10:36. And in those kind of situations, to me anyway, the Lord has over the years personalized them, and He starts it with Mahal. Mahal, you have need of patience. That's what that verse says. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And you know, this all happened in just a matter of seconds, and that verse went through my mind, and I thought, yeah, that's exactly what I need. I can't retaliate. And so I walked over to Carol and said, honey, I'm really sorry. And I put my arms around her and pulled her to me and gave her a kiss on the cheek, and she just melted. In fact, she almost fell through the floor because that was not the normal reaction for either of us to have in that kind of a situation. But that verse of Scripture that I had taken the time and the trouble to hide away in the heart, in an instant, when it was needed, the Spirit of God pulled it out, put it right in front of me, and applied it to the situation. Well, after everything had simmered down, we talked about that. And it so impacted me that I could hardly believe what had happened, and she wanted to know what had happened. And so that evening we talked about it, and we talked about it several other times, and she began to memorize Scripture. And over the years, we can testify that to all of the other forms of getting the Word of God into our lives, that Scripture memory has had the greatest impact for the time invested of any other form of intake of the Word of God. And we would heartily recommend to you, if you're toying with it right now, you're thinking about it, you know, somebody's talked to you about, well, why don't you get started? We can heartily recommend that it is very worthwhile. And it takes so little time for the dividend that it pays in the long run. So if you don't know how to get started, why, there's a lot of people sitting around here who know how to help you get started. Or if you're discouraged, or you've gotten started and you've kind of blown it and you know it and you need some encouragement, well, get with somebody that's excited about it and they'll motivate you, because this is something that can revolutionize and change your lives. After we started doing that from time to time, I had the opportunity to give seminars on how to grow in your Christian life in churches. And before we would start one of those, we always took a survey to find out where people were in their Christian development and Christian life. And one of the questions that we asked them is, how many verses of Scripture have you memorized and that you know right now, word perfect, with the reference? And the people that were in these were from evangelical churches, and they were all ages spiritually, you know, from brand new Christians to people who'd been Christians for 15, 20, 30 years. And over a period of 2 or 3 years in doing that in a number of churches, we took these surveys, and then one day I sat down and I figured out the average. The average was 12 verses, word perfect, with a reference, per Christian, for their lifetime. Well, now that to me is not exactly burning up the track in Scripture memory. And you know, just one a week, one verse a week, and there isn't a person in this room who couldn't do that. One verse a week. 1 year from now, March 1st, 1979, you'd have 52 verses of Scripture hidden away down in your heart for the Holy Spirit to use at any time, instantaneous availability of the Word of God to any situation where it was applicable. With you, with someone else, fantastic. We heartily recommend it. So, get going.